All right, well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Fellas, we're going through the whole book of Romans, so that's just to give you a little context what we're doing here. And we've gotten just past the halfway point of our study of Romans. We don't have as far to go as we once did. And today, as we begin, we're going to look at a section of Scripture here that almost at first glance looks like it doesn't belong here as you're going through the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. It seems like Paul just suddenly and completely changes directions. He begins to talk about, on the surface, something that looks kind of random to a lot of folks and unconnected. And not only does it on the surface look kind of random, it's difficult to understand too. It's got some deep, this is meat and potato stuff. This is not baby food. This is pretty deep, some deep subjects here in chapter 9. And in fact, it seems so out of place and can be, man, that light is bright on in that. So out of place and so difficult to understand that a lot of commentators don't know what to do with it. And you'll see some commentators, they just won't cover it. Or they'll just skip over it or quit at chapter 8. But if you will take the time to think it through and look at it carefully, you'll find it does belong here. It is intricately connected to the rest of the book. It's like J. Vernon McGee said, you can no more take out chapters 9, 10, and 11 out of the middle of Romans than you could take out a section of the middle of the Mississippi River. You just can't do it. These three chapters are vitally, vitally important to Paul's thesis, if you will. So let's set the context real quick of where we are. We just came out of chapter 8, the high of chapter 8, probably one of the, maybe the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, chapter 8. Somebody, I read, I don't know who said this, but somebody said, you should be so familiar with chapter 8, if you drop your Bible and it falls on the ground, it ought to flop open to that chapter. And I agree with that. That's just how important it is. And as we pointed out in chapter 8, it starts with what? What is it? It starts with what and ends with what, chapter 8? It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation, right? Look back here at 9, but look back at verses 38 and 39 of 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Paul, ever anticipating somebody's argument against what he's saying, their objection or their next question, he knows that somebody's bound to say, well, okay, Paul, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, what about the Jews? I mean, if you what you say is true, then why have the Jews rejected Jesus? Why have they not realized that He is their long-awaited Messiah? Why are they separated from the love of God? You know, it doesn't seem like, and think about the context back at this time, that somebody probably say, it doesn't seem like God's too in love with Israel right now because they're under Roman occupation. And I thought God loved them. Now it doesn't look like He loves them too much. How do I know the same thing's not going to happen to me? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's answer to that question. Does that make sense? You with me? You're wide awake this morning, aren't you? All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. That's a great paragraph. Paul sort of sets aside his, you know, he is a lawyer, or was a lawyer, but he sort of sets aside now his soundproof logic for a moment, and he gets really, really personal here. And he admits that his fellow Jews are in fact separated from the love of God, and it's breaking his heart. Look again at verses 2 and 3 there. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. This is very reminiscent of Moses interceding on behalf of Israel back in Exodus 32, 32. You remember that? They had the golden calf, the whole thing, and God was really upset, and he basically said, get out of my way. I'm fixing to take them out. And Moses said, please don't do that. If you're going to take somebody out, take me out. Much like what we see Paul doing right here. And it's not just that Israel is his home country. It's made all the more worse because he knows how blessed Israel has been, and yet they still haven't recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, and they've rejected him. Look what he says again there in verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, meaning God adopted them. Out of all the people on the planet, God adopted Israel as their chosen people. And then it continues on. The glory. That's referring to the Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God, essentially God himself, he came and dwelt among the people. You remember the cloud, that the pillar of fire in the wilderness, as they went through the world. That was the Shekinah glory of God. The covenants. That's talking about the promises. Promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Going to bless the whole world through him. Promises to Moses in Exodus 24. David in 2 Samuel 7. That somebody from his family would always sit on the throne. And then you have the giving of the law. All of the laws of God came through the Jews to the world. The service of God. God gave the Jews the privilege, and it was a privilege, the privilege of serving him in the tabernacle and in the temple. Right? You with me? And then you got the promises. Now, the promises here, you got the promises here. We just had the covenants. They sound like the same thing. So he's probably referring to the promise of the coming of the Messiah. Because that's what he's going to refer to in the very next, that's the point he makes in the very next verse, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. He's talking about all his blessings that the Jews have, and one of the greatest ones they have. I mean, how cool would it be, how awesome would it be for you to know that the Savior of the world came through one of your ancestors. That's pretty awesome, is it not? So that's what he's talking about. So as we said, somebody's going to ask, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why are the Jews rejected Jesus? Why are they separated from the love of Christ? And in these first five verses here, Paul says, you're right. They have rejected Christ, and it's killing me. But it's not because God's word didn't have any power or was not true or had no effect. Look at verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, don't think for a minute. The reason Israel doesn't realize that Jesus is their Messiah is because God's word didn't fulfill its promise. That ain't got anything to do with it. It's God's word's not the problem. Man is the problem. And then he makes an interesting point here. He basically says, before you say all of Israel has rejected the Messiah, let's define who a Jew is. Look at continuing in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's a paradoxical statement. It's really a play on words. Anybody know what the name Israel means? Struggling with God. That could be one of the names. The real meaning behind it is governed by God. So what Paul's saying here is just because a person is a physical descendant of Abraham, just because he's an Israeli by birth, doesn't mean he's governed by God. The same way you and I might say, Just because someone comes to church every Sunday, that sure don't make them a Christian, right? It's the same thing we got here. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. God promised Abraham he would have a son. You remember all this. Sarah, his wife, couldn't have any children. God promised that she would have a son someday, and the whole world would be blessed through that son. But he and Sarah got anxious, got tired of waiting on God, and decided they'd help his plan along a little bit, like we all do. And so Abraham slept with Hagar. And so Abraham had two sons, right? He had the one with Hagar, and then he ultimately had the one with Sarah, like God told him he would. But God never promised to bless the world through Hagar's son, Ishmael. He's not the son of the promise. He was considered the son of the flesh, right? Because he came about because of fleshly, human effort, trying to help God. And fleshly, human effort does not, will not ever fly with God. Now hear me now. This is the whole point of these verses right here. You got to get this, or the rest of this chapter is not going to make any sense to you. God will never, 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 ever, never accept or choose man because of any kind of fleshly, human effort on our part. You say, well, I know that. We talk about that all the time. But I'm not sure we really do in our heart of hearts believe that. We're going to unravel this a little bit as we get through here. These verses are talking about how and why God chooses what the Bible calls the elect, the chosen, how He chooses people for salvation. The hair on the back of the thumb of your neck's already standing up. But just stick with me. The son he had with Sarah was the son of the promise, Isaac. God chose him, right? The son he had with Hagar, Ishmael, he's the son of the flesh. God did not choose him. And that's the whole key to understanding. You've got to get it through our thick skull that nothing we can do and nothing we have done will make God want to choose you. Not even the fact that God looked forward in time and could see that one day you would choose Him. That's not the way it works either. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but just stick with me. God did not look forward in time and see that, oh, one day you'll accept Jesus, therefore He made you one of His elect. If you think that's salvation by works. That's saying that your ultimate salvation was dependent on something that you did, you had to do. Well, just hold on. I know I'm ruffling some of you's feather here. By the way, before we get too far away from it, look again at the end of verse 5. Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. The eternally blessed God. This is one of the few places in Scripture where Paul flat out calls Jesus God. The Greek he uses here, it's the word, it's the name theos. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And don't let anybody ever tell you that Paul never claimed that Jesus was God. He does it right here. I just want to make that note as we pass through here. Now this next verse here is where the fur usually starts flying. He's just given us one example of how not everyone born from Abraham are God's chosen people. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. Now he's going to give us another one at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, there's the dreaded E word, election, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and please don't miss these next eight words, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And he's getting neck deep here in this election, predestination, and because he knows somewhere in all this, someone is bound to ask. I'm sorry? Oh, golly, you would ask me that. Is it in Hosea? No. I don't know, Ellen, off the top of my head. I'd have to look. I should have made a note, but I didn't. Anybody got a reference Bible? It ought to be right there. Two nations in your womb, all that. Anyway, somebody's bound to ask in all this, just why did God choose Isaac? And when I say choose, that's another word for elect, right? You with me? Just make sure. Somebody's bound to ask, why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? And you might can understand that because, like I said, the whole Hagar thing. But what's harder to understand, somebody might say, well, why did God choose Jacob over and not Esau? They were twins. They didn't, and I want to know that too, don't you? I mean, as you look there, you wonder, why would God pick this, I mean, Isaac had two sons. Why did he pick Jacob over Esau? Same mother, same father. Well, on the surface, if you didn't know the story, you might think, well, God looked ahead in time and he could see that Jacob was going to become a better person than Esau. And honestly, that's exactly what some of you in here think. And that's what I used to think. And if you've been in my class for years, like some of y'all have, you may have even heard me teach it that way. I no longer believe that. I think the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes. I don't think. I know he has. I no longer believe that God in his foreknowledge looks ahead to see who's going to choose him and then therefore deems them the elect. I used to think that. I don't think that anymore. That's just wrong as rain. Because if you say God in his foreknowledge simply looks ahead to see who's going to choose him, therefore elects them, that's salvation by works, like I was saying earlier. Because you're saying that man's salvation is dependent upon man doing something, choosing God. Our salvation is not dependent on anything that we do. You're saying man's salvation is dependent on God because man... I'm getting ahead of myself. You're saying man's salvation is dependent on man choosing God to follow God. But the Scripture clearly teaches that salvation can never be by works of any kind on our part. First of all, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So our best efforts at righteousness are never going to fly with God. And then in Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're never going to be able to boast about why we're in heaven. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You're not one of the elect because God could see that one day you would choose him. That's not what happened. These verses prove it. Remember we said if you didn't know the whole story, you might assume, well, God looked ahead in time and he could see that Jacob was going to be a better person than Esau, so that's why he picked Jacob. Well, if you do know the story, and we do, that ain't true. What did the name Jacob mean? Trickster, heel grabber, supplanter. You know what a supplanter is? So a supplanter is somebody who takes the place of another by deception. And that's exactly what Jacob did. He conned his brother Esau out of his inheritance, hoodwinked his daddy, lied to him about it. So it wasn't because he was a better person that God chose him. God didn't look ahead and see that Jacob was going to make the right choices. Verse 11 tells us that. Look at it. It had nothing to do with choices that anybody would make. The children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil. But the question is, why did God choose Jacob? Well, look down at verse 14. He's going to tell us. Thank you. I'm glad I need to slow down anyway. I'm losing my breath up here. Look down at verse 14. What shall we say then? In other words, what shall we say to the fact that God chose Jacob over Esau? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You can't call God unrighteous. First of all, that's blasphemy. And second of all, he wouldn't be God if he was unrighteous. So it must be something else. And here it is in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's a huge statement by God here. This is one of his core attributes. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. Nobody tells God what to do. Nobody influences God on what he's going to do. God chose Jacob over Esau simply because God is God, and he'll decide who he's going to give mercy to and who he's going to love. I mean, there's not much arguing that, right? I mean, God's God. He does what he wants. He chooses who he wants. Yes, sir. I'm coming. That's a big one. Yeah, hang on to that. But we're getting to the elephant in the room here with all this talk. When we hear words like predestination, election, they just sound unfair. It just seems like God is being mean, right? I mean, he chooses to give some people mercy and chooses not to give it to others. I mean, it just seems like God's being mean. That doesn't seem fair, right? Doesn't it? I mean, honestly, when you first read that. But think about it for a minute. What's the definition of mercy? What's the church definition we always use for mercy? Yeah, not getting what we deserve, or giving somebody what they don't deserve. Justice is getting what you do deserve, right? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. You don't ever want justice. You don't ever want justice from God, right? Justice from God would be eternal hell. That's what we deserve. But God in his mercy gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us Jesus. He gives us eternal life. So we agree that the definition of mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? We agree with that? Okay. Well, then it's wrong for us to say God is unfair for only selecting a few folks to give mercy to and not to others. If you say it's unfair for God to show mercy to only a few, then what you're saying is God owes mercy to everybody. That's a contradictory statement. That doesn't make any sense. You can't say mercy is giving somebody what they don't deserve on one hand and then turn right around and say, but God owes it to everybody to give mercy, right? If you're getting what you're owed, that's not mercy. That's payment for services rendered. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm not. You follow me? You can't say mercy is giving Cal what he doesn't deserve, but then turn right around and say he deserves it. You can't say that God should, that mercy is given what you don't deserve, but then turn around and say, but God owes everybody mercy. He doesn't. That's not mercy. That's a contradictory statement. Ellen? Yeah. Right. It's exactly right. There's a million. That's exactly right. That is the bigger question. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
So to me, that's everybody. So that's what gets me when, you know, it says a text of love that he's all out of hate. I'm trying to kind of bring the scripture together. In John 3:16, you know that.
Yep. Right. I ain't forgot that. I'm going to address that topic. I'm not running from it. I'm just, if you get me ahead of my notes, I get out of kilter up here. But I'm coming to it because it's a good question. But I just want to make sure you understand this. God doesn't owe anybody. You cannot say God owes everybody mercy. He doesn't. It's not mercy then, right? Are we clear on that? It's a contradictory statement, but sometimes our brain thinks that way. I'm sure everybody in here gives to some kind of charity of some kind, right? Well, do you give to every charity? No. Why don't you? What if I said, well, that's not fair? You had to choose, did you not? Does it make you wrong because you chose FCA over Young Life to give money to? No. Yeah. But the key to all this is verse 16. Look at it. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's kind of hard to, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me in the King James. The NIV says, it does not therefore depend on human effort, desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The New Living Translation. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. Now, let's get to this business of loving one and hating the other. That, you know, that bothers a lot of people. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. This is really a simple answer to this. You remember over in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. This is a Jewish idiom for comparison. Do we really think Jesus wants us to hate our mother and father? The Ten Commandments tell us we're to honor them. This is a Jewish idiom. When God says, I've hated one and loved the other, it's simply a Jewish idiom for comparison. It doesn't mean the way we use the word hate today. You with me? Does that make sense? He doesn't hate anybody. He died for the whole world. He doesn't hate anybody. He's saying I preferred one over the other. That's all that hate, all that means. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, this is another one. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. These are tough verses too. Folks are going to say, see right there it says, God raised Pharaoh up to send him to hell. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What choice did he have in the matter? How can God hold him accountable for that? Who can resist God's will? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean God raised him up from a child. He's talking about the throne when he says, I raised you up. He's talking about God raised him up to the throne. And if you go back and look at Exodus 9, about 18 different times, it says either God hardened Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardened his own heart. About 9 of those 18 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Before God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he had his heart already set against God. He was already determined. God didn't create him that way. God didn't create him to hate him. This dude was wicked and vile. He was a vile human being. He tried to wipe out the Jews by infanticide, by killing all the little babies. He didn't create him to send him to hell. He simply said, all right, Pharaoh, if you want it that way, have it your way. I've tried to witness to you through Moses. I've tried to witness to you through the plagues, but you want it your way, Have it your way. Isn't that what we learned in Romans 1:24? That God will eventually give you over to your own desires? Isn't that what we learned, Miss Nancy? Does that make sense? Scripture's clear. You say no to God enough times, He'll finally say, as you wish. But now this is a good point for me to bring up something. We're going to have a problem only looking at chapter 9 today. Chapters 9 and 10 are two different sides of the same coin. In chapter 9 here, we're obviously seeing the doctrine of divine election, God's sovereign will here, right? So let me just be real clear and blunt based on chapter 9. You cannot deny that the Bible clearly teaches God chooses who the elect are. And not everyone is the elect. You can't deny that. It's in Scripture. God chooses who will be saved. But listen to me. When you get to heaven, the reason you'll be in heaven is not because you chose Jesus. It's because Jesus chose you. Scripture's clear. But the thing we're not seeing by only looking at chapter 9 is we're not. I want to be equally clear. The Bible clearly also teaches the free will of man. Man has responsibility. You cannot deny that from looking at Scripture. Chapter 10, we'll talk more about the free will of man, man's responsibility. 9 is about election. Chapter 10 is more about the free will of man. You with me? That's why I say we're going to have a problem only looking at... I mean, unless y'all want to stay here, I'll stay here and teach all afternoon. But that's why I say we're going to have a problem. You have this paradox in Scripture. You got the doctrine of election, and you got the doctrine of free will, the free will of man. And both are clearly taught in Scripture. That's right. No, I can't. If he rejects... If you reject Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. You talking about if a baby dies? Or are you talking about raising him in the church? Then he's one of the elect. If he accepted Christ, he's one of the elect. It is a tough question. Yes, you absolutely are. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what I'm trying to say. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of free will are clearly taught in Scripture. Here's the problem, though. You can't deny either one of them, and you can't reconcile them either. I can't reconcile that. I can just tell you they're both in Scripture. In the case of what you're telling me, it doesn't matter what a parent does. Your salvation is dependent upon, that's between you and the Lord. But if he accepted Jesus, he is one of God's elect. If you're sitting here right now thinking, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect or not. You want to be one of the elect? Then accept Jesus and you're one of the elect.
Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.
Sure. Yes, ma'am. No. Yes. Yeah, you got to be. He just cited the classic example. When David's baby died, Bathsheba's child, her first child, he clearly says, I'll see him again in heaven. So. I understand what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, but just be careful with that because you're starting to say, well, you're getting. I'm not saying you're saying this, but it gets close to saying, well, you need to come to church though, because that's what you got to do that to be saved. No, we're not saying that. I know. Okay, I'm just saying be careful with that. Yeah. Yeah, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Both doctrines are taught in Scripture. The election and the free will of man. I cannot reconcile them. I don't know why God did it that way. He did not ask me. Mr. Stokes? 's what I said when we started. This is meat and potatoes. This is not baby food here. This is meat and potatoes. Don't tell me God doesn't elect who's going to heaven. But also don't tell me that there's no free will of man, because they're both clearly in Scripture. Like I said, I don't. Yep. Nars.
No, sir.
If you accepted, you were one of the elect. If you want to be one of the elect, accept Jesus. But it's not, but at the same time, God chose you. It cannot be about your decision to follow Christ. Then it's dependent upon you. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. I get it. It's hard. It makes no sense. But I'm telling you, both are there. Yes.
There's not going to be anybody in heaven that didn't receive Christ. Nobody, everybody in heaven has to have accepted or received Jesus Christ. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that didn't do that. And if you do get that, and you have received Christ, and He is your Lord and Savior, then you're one of the elect. Do you understand all that? No, I just received it by faith.
Brian. Right. Yes. Yes. Yep.
That's really hard to come by. But if we're one because of the other, and we're the other because of the other.
That's right. That's right. This is hard. Let me remind you one more time what I said last week. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, was only ever meant to stress the sovereign and complete control of God Almighty. That's all it was meant for. He meant to show us that God, this doctrine of election is meant to show that when God starts with 100 sheep, He comes home with 100 sheep. It's not, we got to quit focusing on who it excludes and instead just stand in awe that we're included. God never predestined anybody to go to hell. You know how I know that? What did he say hell was created for? Sinful man? He said it was created for the devil and his angels. God never created hell for people. We choose to go there, or those that go there on their own. It's hard stuff. Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? Doesn't the Bible tell us to repent? Well, doesn't the word repent imply that we must have a choice? But at the same time, I'm telling you, God, Scripture is clear. Before time began, that's what I told y'all last week. Before time began, God looked out and He said, there's Norris Smiley. He's one of mine. I got my eye on that boy. I'm going to die for him. Whatever it takes to get him home, I'm bringing him home. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's what Scripture says. That's foreknowledge. That's exactly right. Thank you. Let me move on. I knew this was going to be a tough one. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? You get the idea, just what we're talking about. Hey, he's God, I'm not, what can I do about it? Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, I saw a bumper sticker one time said, good news, there is a God, and it ain't you. God is the master potter. He makes the decisions. He makes the rules. He doesn't consult me and He doesn't consult you. Remember what Job went through? Job didn't understand all he was going through either, right? And you remember when Job questioned God? Why are you doing this? Did God take kindly to that? No, He didn't. We just read there in verse 20. I just want to say this. If what I'm saying bothers you, be careful. Verse 20 is a warning. Who are you to question God? And that's what God did to Job. You know what fascinates me most about the book of Job? The thing that fascinates me most about the book of Job, you realize God never did tell him why he went through what he went through. He could have let him in on the whole Satan thing, you know, but he didn't. He never told him why. Yeah. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, while I'm going to get through this, let me be real quick. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, and he which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know what verse 22 is telling us there? While God chooses who will go to heaven, man chooses who will go to hell. That's what that verse is doing. Look at it again. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God didn't create them for destruction. He patiently put up with them with long suffering. In mercy, he tolerated what they were doing. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word prepared here, it means prepared, fitted. It's the Greek word kartartizo. It means to equip and arrange. Look at verse 23. God did create the elect, though. Look at verse 20. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. As he says in Hosea. Now, so Paul's given us the explanation of the state of the Jews from the patriarchs. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now he does the Old Testament. Uses the Old Testament prophets in verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Verse 30 through 33, I'm saving that for, in my opinion, it belongs in chapter 10. Let me just say this, and I don't want to sound mean when I say this, but if you think you can come here and understand the doctrine of election and predestination in a 45-minute Sunday school, you're wrong. You want to understand it, you're going to have to get in Scripture and figure it out. God will reveal it to you. He'll help you get your head around it. But you got to work at it. It's not just going to fall out of the sky on you. Okay? This is deep stuff. Yes, sir. Sorry.
Paul said, it sounds to me like he said, I wish I was separated from Christ for the benefit of the rest of the Jews. Did you mean that?
Well, I struggle with that verse too, because I first looked at that and I thought, is he saying he loves Israel more than he loves Jesus?
He'd be willing to go to hell on for the rest of the
Jews. You know, but again, it's like the thing with Moses. I mean, Moses flat said, don't kill the Jews, kill me, you know. I don't know the answer to that, Dick, but I had the same thought as I went through that. That was the first thing that struck me. I thought maybe you could chalk it up to figure of speech. I don't know, but good question. Yeah, it figures. Yeah. 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 I hope I didn't make things worse. I may have for some of y'all. That's right. I'm glad you said that, because I don't want to insinuate that I thought anybody in here was questioning God. It's okay to tell God I don't understand. That's not questioning God. What question is God, what I mean by that is, why would you do it that way? That's just dumb, kind of an attitude. That's what's dangerous. I'm not suggesting anybody. It's okay. You're not going to shock God. He's not going to say, are you kidding me? You really didn't know what the doctrine of election was? I'm surprised. You're not going to surprise God. Tell him. Tell him you don't understand it. That's the only way you're going to understand it. Whew, I got to close out. Ready? Anything else? Father, thank you for this word you've given us, Lord. And it's deep. But at the end of the day, Lord, what we know about all this is that you've got us. And if you're for us, we're victors. I mean, nothing can hurt us. Nothing can harm us. There is no separation for us. And we are not condemned either. Glory to God for those wonderful, wonderful truths. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.